Hey, great to be here today as we celebrate, as Sandy said, perhaps the most life-changing event in human history, the resurrection of Jesus of Nazareth, the Christ of God, the Lord of all things. And Luke, in our passage today, actually gives a little spoiler alert early on in the piece when he refers to the missing Lord Jesus as Lord Jesus, a title that alludes to the sovereignty and the divinity given to Jesus, even as the first kind of details of the resurrection are just beginning to be explored. Luke there in that point calls Jesus Lord and kind of gives away, if you like, the punchline of the story before it's finished, that Jesus' resurrection is the main event of redemptive history, that the resurrection will become the linchpin of the gospel, that there is no salvation, there is no hope, there is no transformation for humanity if Jesus is not the risen Lord Jesus. The resurrection of Jesus means that no matter what happens in life, we can find this imperishable, unfading hope in him, and a sure anchor for the soul, as we've been talking about in Hebrews, as we've been going through Hebrews. It means that the longing of the human existence has a place to find rest. The anxiety of human existence can find a place to find peace. That's Easter Sunday. That's why we live as people who sing, as we have been this morning. That's why we work and we play with those who have hope. And that's why we say Jesus is risen. You're getting there. You're getting the hang of it. Yeah. We'll see how we go. Hey, thanks, Marion, for bringing us our reading today. Let's pray and let's get to work on this little perspective from Luke about the resurrection. A loving God, today is a day that celebrates finding hope, finding life, finding an indisputable, indestructible anchor for our souls, beyond just the mere physical facts, beyond the things that we accumulate in this world, but in your action, in your word, in your promise to us, a something that the Holy Spirit enlightens our faculties to, so that Easter Sunday becomes full of meaning. Our prayer this morning is that your Spirit would allow us to find our soul's rest in this reality of the risen Lord Jesus. Well, one of the great, more anticipated activities of Easter, and we've kind of had a little one here today, is the Easter egg hunt, no doubt about it. Waking up on Easter Sunday to find that there's free chocolate just sitting at the end of your bed or hidden somewhere in your room with the promise of more chocolate hidden around the house. It's kind of this irresistible opportunity to go on a hunt, to hunt for things that bring us delight, that bring us satisfaction. I think, though, I got more enjoyment in setting up the hunts for Easter eggs than our kids ever did on going on the hunts, as I sort of hid Easter eggs around behind speakers and pot plants and cupboards, anticipating the joy of these chocolate delights being found. My work, though, is not to be confused with the actual work of the Easter Bunny. I'm kind of the guy who thinks, is he going to bring enough? Like, is there going to be enough chocolate? So I'm just helping him out and just spreading a bit more and creating these things. But then watching our kids kind of turn the house upside down, looking for a few more ounces of chocolate, reminded me that we are all hunters. We are all looking for something to satisfy our hungry, thirsty souls. And so we rummage through every nook and cranny, every hidden corner of the world, looking for what might fill us up, what might give us our soul's place in the world, a story that we can speak out of, a story that we can live out of. We hunt down relationships, we hunt down achievement, we hunt down experiences, we hunt down affirmation and recognition. We hunt down all of these good things. These things are not, you know, evil in and of themselves. These are gifts. But we are hoping that they will become the ultimate thing. And they're not created for that. So occasionally we find that what we hope to live out of actually gives way, actually loses its appeal, or is taken from us. And maybe this morning as you come in here on Easter Sunday, you're hoping to find something that cannot be stolen, something that won't betray you, won't let you down, won't fade or become obsolete with time. Looking to find your soul's ultimate foundation, a story that you can live out of. In our story today, we see how finding faith in the resurrection of Jesus brings ultimate place to live out of, ultimate story in which to live out of. And we're looking into this portion of Luke's account that has this group of women heading towards the tomb of Jesus. And down in verse 10, Luke lets us know who these women are, that they're Mary Magdalene. She's a woman who Jesus had cast seven demons out of earlier. So she's found in Jesus restorative hope. There's Joanna, we know from her from Luke 8. She's the wife of the manager of King Herod's house, and she's one of Jesus's financial supporters. She's found in Jesus something more to give her life into. And then Mary, the mother of James, who's one of the apostles that Jesus has chosen to be one of his disciples. And then there's also some other unnamed women there. Perhaps Jesus' own mother is in this group. They were with the last group of people to leave the cross. This is this group of women. They saw Jesus die. They saw the spear thrust into his side, the evidence of this catastrophic heart failure, heart attack, as the wound from the spear produced blood and fluid. They saw the Roman executor sign off on the death certificate for Jesus that went to Pilate. They were involved with Jesus' burial, which was done in haste due to the Sabbath closing in. Luke was known for his historical accuracy, lets us know that these women saw where the body was laid. Like, they're not confused about which tomb Jesus is in. In fact, all three synoptic gospels make this point. These women are eyewitnesses to the chain of evidence for the death and the burial of Jesus, along with some disciples and some other noteworthy lads that are in the accounts of Joseph and Nicodemus. They have spent all Saturday waiting and preparing to finish off the care and the preparation of Jesus' body for his entombment. The lads got the job done, as lads do. Problem solved, Jesus wrapped and buried. He's dead, let's get it done, sort of thinking of men. But these women wish to go and care for Jesus' body. Jesus was never in a rush. He never dismissed anyone who sought to find him, who sought to seek him out, or who wanted to perceive who he was. And so now that Jesus is dead, they will take time to care for him. They will not overlook him. One more final act of love for their friend. And no doubt, as you tend to do when loved ones die, you tell stories of their exploits and their adventures and their words that they'd said to you along the way. So I imagine as they prepare to care for Jesus, there would be story after story after story about Jesus, their friend, Jesus, the great teacher, Jesus, the healer and restorer, Jesus, the great example of life, and Jesus, the one that they had thought they had found would even redeem Israel as the prophets had promised. And while these stories would bring memories of hope and delight of what they'd found in Jesus, everything that they'd been searching for in life, they'd found in this man, death had stolen it. Death had taken it away. And death has given way to confusion and despair. It would also expose their incomplete and overlooked understanding that Israel's liberator, the Messiah, must also fulfill the prophetic voice that he must suffer, that he must be rejected, that he would die. We read about that in Isaiah 53. We looked at that last week briefly in Psalm 22. And I can picture these women, this is total speculation, these women are speaking about Jesus in one room and the disciples are in the other room, and every man, again, these lads are interjecting with these words, more in grief and confusion than anything, you know, speaking out of their pain and shock as the women are talking about Jesus. You know, Peter's going, "Hey, he's dead, Mary. He's gone, Joanna. Let it go. Stop talking about him." What a day Saturday must have been. And Luke lets us know that the Sabbath is now over. and it's the first day of the week. 3 calendar days have taken place from the crucifixion, the death and the burial of Jesus. The last portion of Friday, of Good Friday, all of Saturday, all of the Sabbath. And now we're halfway through Sunday, the first day of the week. And it's early dawn. And these women are unable to rest any longer. The necessity of the day has them awake and eager to go and to care for their dear friend. You know what it's like when you have a restless night like this? When the night is consumed by the anticipation of tomorrow. Sleeping is not really something you get to do, and sleeping is not on the cards. I can remember the morning of Dad's funeral. We'd been up late organising the last details, but no amount of tiredness would smooch my mind off for the day coming. So 5 a.m, I kind of roll out of bed into the kitchen, and there's my sister. And it wasn't long before my other brother and sister joined us as the first light of the day crept over the Pacific Ocean. We were restless to get the activity of this painful day underway. And I think this is this woman. This is a human story. This is real history. This is people, their stories. It rings true with the human experience. These women are restless to go and care for Jesus, to show him the love that they had for their dear friend. And Mark's gospel lets us know that in their haste to care for Jesus, to get out into the day, they had overlooked one small detail, and that was, how are they going to roll away the stone, the large stone? Luke simply deals with the facts that the stone of the concern had been rolled away from the tomb. And it's in Matthew's gospel that we find out how all this happened. A divine intervention, an angelically caused earthquake that dislodges the stone and puts the fear of God into the guards. They were like dead men. And it's this divine intervention is not to let Jesus out of his tomb, but rather it is there to let the witnesses in, to let people in to see the evidence of the empty tomb, to see that Jesus is no longer amongst the dead. Angels in the Bible are actually quite rare. They only turn up in significant moments of salvation history. This is a significant moment. The empty tomb is there to bear witness to the resurrected Jesus. Matthew lets us know that the activity of angel has both been seen and felt by the Roman guards who have been placed there to make sure that Jesus' body is actually not stolen. They are the improbable witnesses that the stone was moved not to get Jesus out, but rather to let others in. But these women know nothing of this event. They know nothing of the religious leaders placing the guard at the grave, the Roman seal on the stone, or the angelic earthquake that opened it. They simply turn up. They simply arrive to find that the stone has been rolled away and there is an empty tomb. And while they're trying to make sense of this, while they're trying to understand what this means, Luke tells us that they were perplexed. They are searching for an explanation. They are trying to make sense of the facts, the evidence that's before them. They have all these undisputable facts in their head, and the first of them is that a man that they knew, a man known as Jesus of Nazareth, was crucified and he was declared dead and buried on Friday. That's historical fact number one. And the second one is that the tomb is empty. And there has been no satisfactory explanation apart from the one about to come from these angels as to why that tomb is empty. These are historic facts. They're not fables. They're not myths. That Jesus died is a historic fact. That no one has ever, even though doing so would be beneficial to everybody there, no one has ever produced his dead body. It was what the women were there for. It's what the religious leaders needed to have to put an end to any speculation that Jesus might rise from the dead. They had this idea in their head. It was what Rome had committed themselves to preserving. But the fact is, Jesus is gone. It's one of the most intriguing aspects of the resurrection. Jesus is completely absent in its declaration. There's no grand reveal. There's no triumphant exit from the tomb. Like Jesus is like a god model, maybe the Avengers, just kick the stone clear from the entrance. And then emerging from the dust and light, there's Jesus sitting on top of the stone. No, there's no Jesus when the divine announcement from the angels is given for his absence. There is no Jesus there when the angels say, why are you looking for the living among the dead? He is risen. But it won't be long before Jesus appears to Mary Magdalene and begins to appear to the disciples. But Mary is this extraordinarily privileged person. She's the first person to meet the risen Lord Jesus. But at the divine announcement of the resurrection, which is in all four Gospels, John's is a little obscure, but it's there. There's no Jesus. There's just the supporting facts of the resurrection, this empty tomb. But the facts are history of where we all start when it comes to Jesus. Anyone can find these things out. Anyone who is serious about finding out whether or not Jesus is real can find the facts. They can find that Jesus actually lived. They can find that he was actually crucified, that he was died, that he died, that he was buried. But facts will only get you so far. Facts are very easily dismissed or reasoned away. In fact, we only need to look at what takes place when the facts of the resurrection are taken to the religious leaders. Matthew tells us that the guard who'd been stationed at this tomb, who had witnessed the angel open the tomb, and no doubt saw that it was very empty, like the minute that stone goes, they're seeing it, they're looking, there's no one there. They took this report of events to the chief priests, telling them all that had taken place, telling them every little detail. And what did these religious do with these facts? Did finding out these facts lead them to discover more? Did they continue then for the hunt? What does this mean? No, they covered them up. They tried to lead others away from the facts, others who might want to come and see if it's real. Go tell the people, despite the fact that you are Roman soldiers, under an order to preserve the security of this dead body, that you let some terrified disciples who were cowering in a house somewhere come and snatch that body while you boys slept. This would be a declaration of duty that would not end well for a Roman soldier. But so extensive is the corruption and the blindness and the power of these religious people at the time that they feel like they can just dismiss the facts. They've even got Pilate, the governor. Don't worry about that fool. He's on the same payroll that you boys are now on. Go and spread a lie. The human heart is very resistant to let go of the things that we have hunted down and found to place our meaning in, our security in, our hope in. And these religious leaders did not wish to exchange the story that they'd constructed of their life, where they'd placed their meaning, where they'd found all their power and authority, in exchange for the one that was now being presented in Jesus. They want nothing to do with that. And here is what we learn at the announcement of the resurrection. It's only the humble heart willing to perceive the facts through the claims of Jesus that finds what the soul has been longing for, what the soul has been looking for, what the soul has already hunted down and found, these overloved ambitions, these overloved experiences of the world. It will take a humble recognition of some new realities. After issuing a mild rebuke to these women who were there looking at this empty tomb, why do you look for the living among the dead? The angels get out their crayons, if you like, and tell these women, in order to make sense of the evidence, to bring clarity to their perplexation, they need to remember what it was that Jesus said about himself. What did he say? What were his words when he was in Galilee? It's hard to believe that people who have heard Jesus speak about this event so many times are having so much trouble joining the dots. But what we must remember is that they have no categories for what Jesus spoke about. A resurrection an eternal, indestructible return to life inside of human history was not just unheard of at this point in time, it's completely unthought of at this point in time. Not by any culture, not by any civilization or any religion has thought up of something so extraordinary. It's a real wrinkle. Nevertheless, way back in Luke 9, Jesus had first said, and he's quoting Isaiah again, that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and the chief priests and the scribes and be killed, and on the third day be raised. And Jesus would repeat this message time and time again. In the midst of claims to be God, in the midst of performing miracles that bore testimony to his claims to be God. The two things are married together. Jesus is God in the world, come to bring into effect the activity of the kingdom of God. He's come reversing sin. You know, walking around healing people, lepers restored, people's sight come back. This is the undoing of sin in the world, and this is what Jesus is doing. And these are the things that the women and the disciples have found in Jesus. Man who can restore life. And Jesus is also God in the world, come to die for sinners, overcoming the wages of sin, so that sinners can join the kingdom of God for which their souls were created to enjoy, not just temporarily, not just as this life unfolds, but eternally. What they have found in Jesus is not just for this world, but it is for the world to come. That's what we find at the resurrection. We find a Lord, a Savior, whose relationships go beyond the grave. This is the part of the story that they are yet to apprehend. That everything Jesus redeemed and restored has now got an eternality to it. And the angels don't try and convince these women on the basis of physical evidence or refuting other stories. Instead, they simply direct them to the life of Jesus and his claims. Remember what he said while he was with you in Galilee. And now all the stories from yesterday are filling up with divine clarification and direction. And these women are pictured as responding in faith. It's not just a physical appearance of Jesus that changes their perception of what is going on, but faith in what he'd said, faith in his words, faith in what he already said about who he is. They are being asked to believe in the words that Jesus spoke before they get to see those words in their physical reality. And they remembered his words. This sentence is not just simply recalling conversations like they'd done the day before. This is the kind of remembering that is transformative. It reframes their hopes, and all that they long for, all that they'd look for, is not being buried in history, but rather as coming to life. It's the kind of remembering that Jesus talks about at the Last Supper. You know, do this in remembrance of me. It's a life-shaping remembering. It's a faith-fueling remembering. It's a remembering that finds in Jesus' resurrection a living hope to base life in, that survives the grave, that cannot be stolen, that doesn't fade with time or fail due to lack of resources. They thought the relationship that they had found with Jesus had ended with his death. It turns out it's just been enhanced. And this is wild. Because there is no difference between that moment and how you and I can come to faith in the risen Lord Jesus. We are asked to believe that Jesus is risen from the dead based on what he had to say, based on his own testimony, supported by the historic facts of the crucifixion and the empty tomb. And if this most improbable thing has been accomplished, then every other claim of Jesus is in play. You push all of your chips into the middle of the table and say, I'm in. That he is where life can be found. That he is the one who sets captives free, who undoes the effects of sin in the world and the human heart. It means that God has a total victory over sin and everything it does to try and lead you away to find something other than what God has done for you to reconcile you back to him. Total victory over that. Total victory over death. Jesus is the one who God has approved and vindicated as the means of our salvation and our eternal relationship with God, where we find what our souls are longing for. And these women believed in the resurrection before they even saw the risen Lord Jesus, based on what he'd said about himself and the illuminating direction of the divine announcement. And there is a ridiculous shift of gears from going from being perplexed, just this state of confusion and uncertainty, to one of clarity, to one of certainty, to one of joy that sees them running back, that sees them just jetting back to the disciples. They have a story for their souls that they cannot keep to themselves. They have new words of faith to share, words that would have to cut through the initial doubt of the disciples themselves, the initial doubt of our own hearts. But Peter, these seem like idle tales. These seem like crazy stories. But Peter takes his first step in hearing of the resurrection after being told to remember, because they repeat everything that they've been told to the disciples, to remember all that Jesus had said about himself. Something just stirs in Peter. And then he goes and he looks at the physical evidence and he marvels at how the two come together. He's not yet himself also seen the risen Lord Jesus, but his soul is shifted from despair, from yelling across the room, "He's dead, Mary, let it go," to "Jesus is alive." And he just marvels at what that means. He wants to now hunt that down. He wants to go find what that could mean for him. "Look at me. Easter is not coming at you, trying to compel you to find irrefutable facts, even though it's full of them. Easter is coming at you, asking you, have you considered Jesus in your searching for meaning? In all our hunting of something to live life out of, have you investigated what he said, his claims? Where he is the one who is there. Come to me, all you who are weary and burdened, and you will find rest, peace for your soul." His claims to be the one who brings eternal life with God. His claims to defeat death and sin that keeps us from finding peace and the true anchor for our soul. But we can dismiss the story of Easter, the resurrection, like the religious leaders did. Or we can pursue it like the women at the empty tomb. Or we can pursue it like Peter when he hears it. And we can find a story worth living for. A story worth living our lives out of. Something that we will marvel at until Jesus returns again. Let's pray. Loving God, we thank you. This is a story, an event in human history that no mind could conceive of. No one could have thought to make this up, this resurrection, that God would himself die for us, take on all that separates us from him, and then exchange that substitutionary atonement for sin and with blessing for us. Easter Sunday is this day where this whole thing comes to life, where this whole story is revealed, that God has done what is needed to bring people into life with him. And the risen Lord Jesus is the validation that everything he said is true and that everything that he promises is available. This morning, as we go into the rest of Easter, would we be people who pursue that claim, who cultivate that reality into our hearts and our lives, so that we too might say, "He is risen. He is risen indeed." Amen.